In the book of Acts, chapter 16, the Bible records the arrest of the Apostle Paul and Silas, his missionary partner, in the city of Philippi. They were arrested, and that night there was an earthquake, and all the jail doors were opened, but the prisoners did not escape. The jailer was about to commit suicide because he knew the Romans would torture him if the prisoners had escaped. Instead, the Apostle Paul told the jailer about faith in Christ, and the jailer became a Christian. The next day, Paul and Silas were released, and they continued their travels. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, we are told that they traveled to a city named Thessalonica. And beginning in verse 2, we read, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, into the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" Now please pay attention to how the Jews described the Apostle Paul and his partner Silas. They call them "these who have turned the world upside down." They are referring to Christians and especially the apostles. They mean that what the Christians are preaching and teaching is having a dramatic effect on people all over the world. More and more people are coming to faith in this man, Jesus Christ. And that faith is changing what they believe about God, what they believe about worship, what they believe about the Scriptures, and what they believe about the Jewish religion, including the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. And it's changing what they believe about life and what they believe about people who are not Jews. These changing beliefs are having dramatic effects on their lives and on their decisions, and consequently on the communities in which they live. You see, the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of this man, Jesus Christ, turned the world upside down. Today we're going to examine exactly how God turned the world upside down through the life and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you notice, the title of the message today is "The Day That God Turned the World Upside Down." So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Our text for today is all of chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he," that is God, "said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he," that is Jesus, "is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he," God, "says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The central theme of this part of the book of Hebrews is that by completing his mission, Jesus Christ, our high priest, radically changed the whole system of the operation of the world. That's the big central idea. That's the main point of the message. By completing his mission, Jesus Christ, our high priest, radically changed the whole system of the operation of the world. Now, the writer of Hebrews explains five things to us that shows how dramatically the coming of Jesus Christ changed the whole world. So there are 5 points to this message if you're keeping notes. The first thing we find in the text is that Jesus Christ provides for the real heavenly needs of his people from his place in heaven. That's point number one. Jesus Christ provides for the real heavenly needs of his people from his place in heaven. Chapter 8 begins by referring to what we have already been told about Jesus Christ as our high priest in chapters 3 through 7. Here in verses 1 and 2, we read, Now this is the main point of the things we are saying, or have been saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. We are reminded here that Jesus is our high priest, and that he has completed his mission, and that he is at the right hand of God the Father in the heavens. In verse 2, we're told that he is a minister of the sanctuary, or a minister in heaven, in the presence of God, and of the true tabernacle, which refers to his glorified body. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, the Bible tells us that Jesus answered the Jews and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The Greek word translated temple is a form of the word translated tabernacle. And in the New Testament, several times the word tent or tabernacle is used to refer to the human body. Now, the tabernacle Moses built was a tent constructed of animal skins and cloths. However, the true tabernacle is the glorified body of Jesus Christ, because Jesus was able to serve as our high priest by offering his human body on the cross as a sacrifice to suffer God's judgment of death against us. Verse 3 states that it is necessary that this one, the high priest, also have something to offer as a sacrifice. Of course, what Jesus offered was his own body. The fact that Jesus Christ is in the presence of God the Father in his glorified body provides the absolute, complete, and perpetual satisfaction for God's demand for justice on guilty sinners that Jesus came to save. His people need to be able to enter into the very presence of God. They're able to do that because Jesus Christ, our high priest, is in the presence of God. They need to be forgiven. They need to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. They need to hear their prayers, and they need to know their prayers will be answered. They need the Son of God to pray for them. Since Jesus Christ, in his glorified body, remains constantly in the presence of God the Father, he continually provides salvation and all the heavenly things, all the spiritual things his people need from his place in heaven, from the true sanctuary. So the first thing we learn here is that Jesus provides for the real heavenly needs of his people from his place in heaven. Secondly, the writer tells us that the earthly priest provided only copies and shadows of these heavenly things. The earthly priest provided only copies and shadows of these heavenly things. The cloth curtain that separated the outer court of the tabernacle from the most holy place was a shadow or a picture of the separation between sinful man and the all-holy God. The sacrifice that was offered once a year by the high priest, who sprinkled the blood inside the most holy place, was a symbol or picture of the real and only acceptable sacrifice, the body of a sinless man, Jesus Christ. The appointment of the high priest, Jesus Christ, was a shadow of the real high priest. I'm sorry, the appointment of the high priest in the Jewish temple was a shadow or a picture of the real high priest, Jesus Christ, who was the only man who could ever enter into the presence of God on his own because of his own sinlessness, his own purity. The washing ritual of the high priest was a shadow or symbol of the perfect, pure, and sinless life of Jesus Christ. Thus, the first two things we discover are, number one, Jesus Christ provides for the real heavenly needs of his people from his place in heaven, and number two, that the earthly priest provided only copies and shadows of these heavenly things. The third point the writer makes is that Moses provided only a copy of the heavenly things. Moses provided only a copy of the heavenly things. In Exodus chapter 25, God tells Moses to build the tabernacle and all its furnishings. God says that he will dwell with the people in the tabernacle. Of course, God does not actually physically live in the tent, the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the symbol of his presence with them. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, God tells Moses, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Now, the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse in chapter 8, verse 5. You see, God gave Moses specific instructions for building the tabernacle and everything in it. And God gave Moses specific instructions for the work of the priest and all the sacrifices. Everything about the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood were symbolic or typological. That means that everything had a spiritual significance or a symbolic meaning, and everything pointed to the coming of a Messiah, a Savior, who would bring forgiveness from God to people and everlasting life, so people would be adopted as sons and daughters of God, and this Savior would bring many sons and daughters to glory. The powerful message of this typological system and structure was that God would accept the death of a pure and holy sacrifice in place of the death of the guilty sinners he had determined to save. And the people of the Old Testament period, who were saved because the Spirit of God enabled them to see God's promise of salvation in the sacrifices of animals that were offered as a substitute to satisfy the judgment of God against guilty sinners. They saw the promise looking forward. Briefly then, the second point of the text is that the earthly priest provided only copies and shadows of these heavenly things. And the third point is that Moses provided only a copy of the heavenly things according to the pattern that God had shown him. Now, the fourth thing this part of the Bible teaches us is that the ministry of Jesus Christ is a more excellent ministry than the ministry of the priest in the Old Testament. The ministry of Jesus Christ is a more excellent ministry than the ministry of the priest in the Old Testament. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8, we read, "But now he," that is Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Christ's ministry is now a more excellent ministry because it actually accomplishes salvation for people, and his ministry is eternally effective for both those who believed God's promises before the coming of Christ and for those who believed in Christ after he became a man. But the writer tells us that it is primarily more excellent because he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The writer introduced this topic in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 22, where he wrote, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety or a guarantor of a better covenant." Now, the covenant with Moses was essentially an extension of the covenant or promise God made with Abraham. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, the Bible describes the covenant with Moses. Beginning in verse 2, we read, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." God's covenant with Moses was a promise to deliver the Hebrews from Egypt, to give them the land he promised to Abraham, and to be their God. It was not a covenant promising forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. But Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, the writer describes that better covenant. Beginning in verse 10, he writes, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Thank God. He will not remember my sin or your sin anymore. The better promises are that God will write his laws on their minds and hearts. He will be their God and they will be his people, and he will remember their sins no more. He does not promise them land, victory, financial success, health, wealth, and power. He says, I will write my law on their minds and hearts. I will be their God, be their people, and remember their sins no more. That is the new, good, wonderful, perfect covenant of God. Now we can see that the third and fourth points the writer makes are, number three, that Moses provided only a copy of heavenly things, and number four, that the ministry of Jesus Christ is a more excellent ministry than the ministry of the priest in the Old Testament, because he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, the fifth truth we discover is that the new covenant made the covenant with Moses obsolete and changed the operation of the world. The new covenant made the covenant with Moses obsolete and changed the operation of the world, or turn the world upside down. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9 again, here in chapter 8. There we read, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he, that is God, says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now the first covenant, verse 7 mentions, refers to the covenant with Moses, which is a repetition of the covenant with Abraham. It was not the first covenant God made with mankind. But here the writer is comparing two covenants. So he refers to the Moses covenant as the first covenant. Notice that the writer quotes the prophet Jeremiah when God said to the prophet, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them. Then in verse 13 we read, In that he, that is God, says, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now at this point, it is very important for us to understand some things about the covenants God makes. So we're going to take a whirlwind tour through the covenants to focus on some very specific things that we need to understand. God communicates with mankind or reveals himself and brings about his purpose by the use of covenants from the beginning of time at creation. That's how God communicates and establishes his relationship with mankind. God's eternal ultimate purpose in creation was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. We know that because in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the writer declares, For it was fitting for him, that is God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. All of God's covenants, therefore, exist in order to accomplish this one purpose, to forgive guilty sinners and give them everlasting life with him. This is the new covenant. And the new covenant is the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. And all the previous covenants God made support or contribute to the fulfillment of the new covenant in some way. In order to understand how it is that God turned the world upside down, we need to briefly review these covenants God has made. These covenants establish God's relationship with human beings. They establish the responsibility of human beings in their relationship with God. And they show the attendant operations of the world that were shaped by these covenants. The first covenant God made with man was with Adam, the first man. This covenant is called the covenant of works, because Adam was given the opportunity to live forever if he obeyed a specific command from God, or in other words, completed a specific work of obedience. You see, the holiness, purity, and perfection of God demanded perfect obedience by man in order for man to live with God forever. Adam was given a completely free choice or free will. He could have chosen to obey God or to disobey God. Neither God nor the devil made Adam's decision for him. Adam could not say, "The devil made me do it." This command now included a period of probation or a period of time in which Adam would be tested and either obey or disobey. And that's important to remember. He failed the test and he disobeyed God. He sinned. His sin changed the entire operation of the world. Before Adam sinned, there was no death. Man walked and talked with God in perfect harmony. Man did not have to work for his food. It was readily available on the trees and plants of every kind. After Adam sinned, death entered the world, and all of mankind was slaves to sin, because human nature was polluted, corrupted by sin, by Adam's one sin of disobedience, because the entire human race was in his body. Man no longer enjoyed free will. All his choices and decisions were now controlled by the sin in his heart, his human nature corrupted by sin, and he became a slave to sin. Now man had to labor to grow his food by the sweat of his face. Even the earth was affected by sin because God cursed the ground, and now it would produce thorns and thistles and weeds and all kinds of plants not useful for food. And God introduced a new covenant called the covenant of grace. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God spoke to the serpent, the devil, that had tempted Eve and Adam and said, "I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This was a promise to destroy the devil and the works of the devil by sending a man who would destroy the devil and set mankind free from his slavery to sin and the devil, and deliver man from the curse of death. All the rest of the covenants of God made in the Old Testament contribute to the fulfillment of this one covenant of grace. So the result of this covenant of works dramatically changed the operation of the world. The next covenant God made with man was made with a man named Noah. The Bible tells us that before the flood, the earth was filled with violence, so God decided to kill every human being except Noah and his family. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah, described in Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, where we read, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." Noah was offering a sacrifice, a burnt offering. "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now this is called the covenant of preservation. The covenant of preservation. It was God's promise to never again destroy everything that lived on earth. This covenant preserves the world for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, thereby contributing to the covenant of grace. Also, after the flood, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But they disobeyed God. Rather than move to different parts of the earth, they all gathered in one place and set about to build a city and a tower to reach up to heaven. They said, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." You see, they rebelled against God and determined to live together rather than fill the earth. And they determined to devote their lives and work to their pride, to making a name for themselves. Therefore, God confused their languages and scattered the people throughout the earth to establish nations. This covenant changed the operation of the world by establishing nations through which God would establish his own nation, from which the seed, that is a man, descended from Eve, promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would emerge to destroy death and the works of the devil. God's third covenant was with Abraham. In this covenant, God chooses Abraham and his descendants to be God's special people. God promised Abraham and his descendants land, and he promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 tells us that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So this covenant is the covenant of justification. The covenant with Abraham is the covenant of justification, because here God introduces his act of grace through justification by faith, which is a foundational contribution to the covenant of grace. God's promise that all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, that is Abraham, extends God's promise of grace to all the different kinds of people on earth, which is yet another contribution to the covenant of grace. The fourth covenant God makes is the covenant with Moses. The covenant with Moses. And this is the covenant to which the writer of Hebrews refers in our text today. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, God speaks to the descendants of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, and God says, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Now, this is the covenant of the kingship of God, actually the kingship of Christ. It is the covenant of the kingship of God because it is called a theocracy. He takes the descendants of Abraham, makes them a nation, gives them laws to govern every aspect of their lives, and promises them blessings if they obey and curses if they do not obey. And he brings them into the land of Canaan. He defeats their enemies, gives them the land, and by doing so, fulfills his promise to Abraham and to the Israelites. This covenant with Moses is also called the covenant of the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments, or the moral law. He gives them the civil law to connect the moral law to the specifics of daily human life. And he gives them the ceremonial law to instruct them in worship. The ceremonial law established the priesthood and the sacrificial system. The ceremonial law connected the moral law directly with worship, just as the civil law connected the moral law with conduct in society. The sacrificial system showed that God would accept a substitute, the death of animals, in the place of the death of people for sin. And the priesthood showed that only a special priest who had been ceremonially clean or pure could approach the presence of God by entering the most holy place in the tabernacle. Now, this covenant changed the operation of the world in a number of ways. For the first time on earth, God installed himself as the king of a specific nation who he set apart as his chosen people, a chosen nation of God, ruled by God himself as king, a theocracy. For the first time on earth, the world was now divided into two camps or two groups, Jews and Gentiles. These two camps comprised the structure of the world. There were other tribes, there were other languages, but these two primary camps composed the structure of the world as we view it from Scripture. God protected the Jews and defeated their enemies. God was on their side because he was the king of that nation. He was on their side, and he was against all the other nations that were their enemies. God was on their side when they obeyed him, and he punished them when they disobeyed him. As for the other camp, the Gentiles, Romans chapter 1, verse 28 tells us that God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells the Gentiles that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, there was absolutely no hope for them. They were not under the law God gave to Moses. They were not included in God's chosen people. There was no hope for them to know God, to be forgiven, and to live forever. This covenant with Moses ended in final judgment on the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. The king of Babylon invaded Israel and Judah. He destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and carried off everything inside the temple, including the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God in the most holy place with his chosen people. From this point on, Israel was continually occupied by foreign Gentile nations, and the Jewish religion was destroyed. Since the Ark of the Covenant was gone, not even the rebuilt temple could provide a place of true covenant worship of God, because that covenant worship depended on the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. You see, not even a nation governed by God himself through external laws and religious ceremonies was effective in causing man to be sinless and bringing about permanent reconciliation and obedience to God. And boy, do we need to remember that when we think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we just had a nation and the nation just obeyed all of God's laws? Even when God governed a nation, the nation did not do so. The covenant of law was not only tutorial by the giving of the law and the priesthood and the sacrificial system, it was also tutorial or a teacher by the unfolding of the history of the Hebrew nation. They disobeyed God, and God used other nations to punish them horribly. The clear message of the covenant with Moses is that mankind has absolutely no hope without a Savior, to which the entire system of ceremonial law pointed. Mosaic law was not simply a republication or reapplication of the covenant of works with Adam. There was no period of probation. The Hebrews were already spiritually dead in their sins, and they were already under the sentence of physical death to Adam, due to Adam's sin. The law promised life if it was perfectly obeyed, which was impossible for descendants of Adam, the sinner. So the covenant with Moses was primarily typological or symbolical, and thereby a means of grace for Old Testament believers, as well as a means of grace for New Testament believers, to reveal to them the meaning and absolute effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Old Testament believers under the Moses covenant were forgiven and saved by faith in God's promise to forgive their sins by the offering of an acceptable sacrifice, which they understood by the working of the Holy Spirit to be a Messiah or Savior who God would send in the future. Apart from the promise of a Savior who would offer a perfect sacrifice for sins, the Moses covenant offered only condemnation and death. That was the only possibility. Unless you saw in the shadows and types of the covenant with Moses the promise of a Savior, the only possibility was condemnation and death. Perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments was impossible because all human nature was corrupted by Adam's sin. And the Ten Commandments made no provision for cleansing human nature, giving people a new nature by which they could perfectly obey the law. The Mosaic Covenant also conveyed grace in that the written law communicated the perfect, perpetual standard for obedience to God, which introduced the active righteousness required by the Messiah and provided the framework for the sanctification of God's people. Now let's read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 again. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Again, the phrase first covenant refers to the covenant with Moses. The covenant with Moses was not flawless, because almost 900 years later, God promises a new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah. And God fulfilled his promise of making a new covenant by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to become a man and to perfectly fulfill all the requirements of the law. He lived an absolutely sinless and completely righteous life. And God accounts everyone righteous who believes in Jesus Christ. Jesus offered his own human body and soul as a sacrifice, the only perfectly acceptable sacrifice to pay for the sins of guilty sinners. His sacrifice was a one and only sacrifice, perpetually effective for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ rose from death and thereby destroyed the works of the devil who deceived Adam into disobeying God and bringing death on mankind. His resurrection showed that his sinless life won life for mankind, for you and me. He ascended into heaven as our high priest through his own blood, his own death, and into the presence of God, having paid for the sins of the sons and daughters he came to save. Now, some people have this idea that Jesus carried his own blood, physical blood, into the presence of God. He didn't ascend into heaven by taking his blood. He ascended there by having given his blood, by having been the perfect sacrifice. The results of this covenant, this new covenant, changed the operation of the world. It turned the world upside down. The old covenant was now obsolete. God turned the world upside down when Jesus completed his mission and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. God no longer ruled an earthly nation as a theocracy. The world was no longer divided into two camps, Jews and Gentiles. As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, "For he," that is Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity," that is the hostility, "which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, that he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man." So the new covenant is with both Jews and Gentiles, all different kinds of people from all over the world. By Jesus completing his mission, God has fulfilled his promise to forgive his people, account them as righteous, and give them everlasting life. His Holy Spirit calls people to God, gives them a new heart, writes his laws on their hearts and minds, and adopts them as sons and daughters. He is their God, and they are his people, and he remembers their sins no more. All these promises are fulfilled because Jesus Christ lived a sinless life in place of guilty sinners, and he suffered God's judgment of death against them. Therefore, no longer would people teach each other saying, "Know the Lord." In other words, the teaching would no longer consist of binding God's commands as a sign on your head or wearing them in a tiny container on your forehead between your eyes or writing them on the doorpost of your house or on your gates, which the covenant with Moses required. These were all external practices under the Moses covenant to emphasize memorizing God's law. However, that covenant failed. Memorizing God's law was not sufficient. The law was good and holy, but the hearts of people were corrupt and evil and could not perfectly fulfill the law. So there could be no permanent reconciliation between God and mankind. That is the reason the writer tells us in verse 13, in that he says, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul quotes the prophet Joel, saying, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here the Apostle Peter declares the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Joel's statement that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood is not a literal prophecy. The words are metaphors or symbols for the radical upheaval of everything in the world. When Jesus Christ accomplished his mission, the world was no longer divided between Jew and Gentile. Now God's free offer of salvation extended to all people on earth. Salvation was openly declared to result solely from God's act of giving people a new heart, not from any ritual or obedience or sacrifice or good work or anything else people could do. Now the purpose of nation states was no longer to serve as instruments to punish the nation of God's chosen people or to display his power in protecting them. Now the purpose of nation states was to serve as the arena for the work of the church, which was to gather God's elect from all over the world. Now the central and most important institution on earth was the church of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, through which God would be worshipped, the truth of salvation would be proclaimed, and God's elect would be saved. God turned the world upside down when Jesus walked out of the grave and ascended into heaven. In summary, then, by completing his mission, Jesus Christ, our high priest, radically changed the whole system of the operation of the world. The writer explains this change by discussing the following five truths. Number one, Jesus Christ provides for the real heavenly needs of his people from his place in heaven. Number two, the earthly priest provided only copies and shadows of these heavenly things. Number three, Moses provided only a copy of heavenly things. Number four, the ministry of Jesus Christ is a more excellent ministry than the ministry of the priest in the Old Testament, because he is the mediator of a better covenant. And number five, the new covenant made the covenant with Moses obsolete and changed the operation of the world. As Christians, we need to think carefully about what this world-shaking change means for us. It means we must stop thinking of God's people as a geopolitical nation made up of laws and a culture that somehow partially conform to the Ten Commandments. We must stop believing that the United States or any other nation will ever somehow someday be a godly nation. God's institution in the world is not a nation state. God's chosen people is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, consisting of true churches established as local churches according to the standards of Scripture, preaching and teaching and worshiping all over the world. There are still two kinds of people in the world, but they are not Jew and Gentile. The two kinds of people in this dramatically changed world are Christians and unbelievers. The mission of the church is to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the church, that is us and all other true churches, a command called the Great Commission, and in that Great Commission, he establishes the purpose of the church and the purpose of each one of us in our lives as individual Christians. Jesus says to the church, to the apostles gathered, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, that is what the world is all about now. Under the new covenant, this is the definition of the meaning of the world now. This is what the world is all about. God calling the elect from every tribe and language and nation and saving them and gathering them into local churches. The purpose for the existence of nation states is to provide for the birth and life of people who God has chosen in eternity for salvation, and to provide governing structures of all kinds in which the church will do its work in the manner God has already determined for that work to be done, sometimes under great persecution, sometimes under the blessing of great affluence. But God has determined that his purpose is to gather his people through the work of the local church by whatever means and manners and procedures that must exist within those nation states. That is the only purpose for nation states. This world-shaking change also means that we must see all human beings as people created in the image of God who need God to save them, because we can't tell who the elect are. I haven't seen anyone walking around yet with elect tattooed on their foreheads. That might come, but that's not the way God has determined for his elect to be chosen. No matter how we may disagree with people in all kinds of ways, politically, morally, habitually, no matter how we may disagree with them, God's purpose is for them to hear the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what all of this means for us as Christians is that the overriding purpose of our lives is to serve God as a member of a local church in order to somehow be involved in planting churches all over the world so that the gospel will spread rapidly and prosper throughout the earth. Our purpose in being saved and being added to members of a church is not simply to do something religious and to be respectable and to live good moral lives. Our purpose is to be part of the militant army of Almighty God gathering his people. And we are to be involved in planting churches all over the world. Atheists and pagans and worshipers of money and the sexually immoral and alcoholics and drug addicts and worshipers of all kinds of false gods, including sports and music and movies and celebrities and unbelievers of every kind, are not going to email us and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" That just is not going to happen. If you are a Christian, your mission is to strive to live a godly life, invite people to preaching services, support the church financially, and pray that God will use your church and other true churches to plant more and more churches throughout the United States and the world. In addition to your tithe, your regular giving to support your local church, budget an extra amount specifically to support the planting of churches. Planting of churches costs money. Men need to be trained. Rent needs to be paid. In addition, and pray every day for the church planters and for God to raise up more men to plant churches. Under the old covenant, God set apart a people to prepare for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has come with great victory and great power and a great commandment, a great commission. Now, under the new covenant, God has one purpose for us. Go throughout the world and plant churches, because that's where you make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. That's our mission. And as a Christian, that's the overriding purpose of your life through your service to the Lord Jesus Christ in the local church. If you are not a Christian, this is not the purpose of your life. In fact, your life has no real lasting meaning. When you die, the only thing that is going to matter is whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ. Please understand that God has sent a Savior into the world. Jesus Christ came so that God could forgive you and rescue you from death and the devil and hell. Jesus Christ died to suffer God's punishment of you for your sin and guilt. And Jesus rose from death and went into heaven in a glorified body where he continues to save people every day, and he can save you today. He continues to save people in order to build his church and gather his elect into local true churches to carry out his missionary purpose in the world. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're not a Christian, do that today. Ask him to save you. Talk with one of the pastors after the service or call us. We would love to talk with you about what it means to be a Christian. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, We are so thankful to worship you through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who is in your very presence in his glorified body right now. And we bow down to you by your Holy Spirit and worship you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for revealing yourself throughout history through your covenants. We thank you for teaching us what you've done. We thank you for revealing to us the reason why you've saved us and gathered us together in local churches. Father, we pray that you will bless our church planters throughout the world and our pastors. We ask that you would bless Rob Clay and Mark Landers as they plant the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Bonham. Help us, Father, as we help them. Help us as a church to pray for them. And God, we ask that you would make the church grow and glorify yourself. We ask that you would give us the high honor and privilege of being involved in more and more church plants and of seeing you call more and more men to the gospel ministry. We pray that you would save boys and girls in our church and that you would call many of these young men to the gospel ministry. Help us now as we continue our day to be filled with the joy of the purposeful living that you've given us in Christ Jesus. In him we pray. Amen.